The book of Nehemiah tells an ancient story about how God uses a man of prayer, planning, and persistence to accomplish his purposes in his generation. Listen in as we study through this encouraging book to learn what significance it has to us in Cork in 2018.
So this morning, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 6, which Carol just read, and we're also going to be looking at chapter 7, which she did not read. And maybe once we get to it, you might have a hint or a clue as to why we're not looking verse by verse at chapter 7. But what we are doing is we're primarily focusing on chapter 6. But this section that we're looking at, I think it's almost like the climax of the book. We're literally in the halfway point. There's been conflict. And you see, did you see there when she read verse 15, they built the wall. They finished the wall. So the process was started in the private prayer of Nehemiah back in the beginning of chapter 1. And then now we're at the halfway point, the climax, and we see that what God had put into his heart had been brought to pass, and that a wall securing the city of Jerusalem and bringing honor into a disgraced and shamed place, it takes place. It's wonderful. But as we look at the verses and the days leading up to the completion of the task, we're going to see that there's this fourfold attack that comes against Nehemiah. Some of them are from the usual suspects: Sanballat, Tobiah, and all their buddies. But now there's new voices that are chiming in as well. So there's his enemies at the beginning. They start acting super friendly to him out of nowhere. His enemies start acting like his friends. And at the end of the chapter, his friends start acting like his enemy. So it's full of intrigue and plot twists. And I love this chapter. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to give you the big idea of Nehemiah 6 and 7. So Lord, thank you so much for engaging with us in worship. It's good to sing to you, and we look forward to more. Thank you, Lord, for opportunities to be involved in a community of faith with women's retreats coming up and Coram Deo and growing in Christ. There's exciting ways for people to connect with each other and to connect with you. Lord, thank you even for just reminders of your church at work around the world. It's wonderful. But Lord, right here, right now, we're this church, and we're looking at Nehemiah 6, and I pray you'd bless us. I pray you'd help us to find some sense of encouragement and strengthening out of this passage, because, Lord, I know that we need it. I pray, Lord, that you would make us strong. You would strengthen our hands today. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so today's talk... So can you go back one? Yeah, I guess we'll call it getting the job done. Nehemiah is a great starter, but you know what? Starting things is maybe that's the easiest part of any project, starting. But finishing, that is a bit more of a challenge. And so we're going to see that Nehemiah gets the job done here in this passage. And then kind of the next slide, would just show us kind of like the main sentence. If you only have enough attention span to listen to one sentence, here it is. And then the rest of the talk is going to be explaining, I guess, this idea. And what it is, and listen to this, is that as you press deeper into God's purposes and God's call for your life, don't be surprised if things get harder rather than easier. So I guess the closer that you come to fulfilling what God's called you to do, it should be unsurprising if things get more difficult instead of easier. So a few weeks ago, as we were looking at chapter 4, I think, we heard that every fruitful follower of God is a target for opposition. And then now we're kind of going to see how in Nehemiah's story that is kind of amplified once again, that as fruitfulness and obedience to God, as they reach their intended end, rather than opposition just melting away, opposition tends to get ratcheted up. Perhaps maybe you were like the many who watched the Six Nations match yesterday. I can't say that I saw the whole thing, but I saw the highlights. I saw the end. anyone see it or the end? Just like, so intense for those last few minutes. And you could almost sense the desperation from the French team towards the end, as they're winning and they've been winning, and then all of a sudden Ireland keeps creeping closer and closer and closer to within dropkick range. And they know it all comes down to this. If we let them get this close, well then everything that we've worked for without this game could be gone. And so as Ireland pushes closer and closer towards their goal, France pushed harder and harder back against them. But we know, ultimately, Johnny Sexton saves the day and Ireland wins. So, so that's kind of the case for Nehemiah 6. That's the case for what we're looking at in God's Word. We see that the task is almost complete. In chapter 5, we saw that Nehemiah dealt with some internal corruption and some internal hypocrisy amongst the community of God, and that's important. And, it says judgment begins in the household of God, and we must have that internal consistency. But the purpose not only is that we can be internally focused, but so we can get things right on the inside and then accomplish God's will on the outside. And so chapter 5 is this kind of radical reprioritizing of their hearts. And then chapter 6 is now they're able to work together as one. And they're back on task. They're in the home stretch of this God-given purpose, the building of that wall of safety around Jerusalem. And then we look at verse 1, and we see that news reached Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies. And it says that they heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach in it. And then everything was finished in the wall at this point, except for the gates and except for the doors. So it's nearly finished. So Sanballat and his buddies, they realize at this point, it's now or never. They better stop him right away or else the walls would be sealed shut. And then their power monopoly in that region would come to an end. So in their last few moments, they throw out as many discouraging attempts as they can. They want to stop Nehemiah from accomplishing what God has called him to do. And so in the next slide, we see that there's the four tactics that they throw at him in chapter 6. So if we go to the next slide, that'd be super ideal. So number one, we see that there's feigned friendliness. Number two, fake news. Number three, there's false prophets. Number four, there's frightening campaigns. And like I said, I'm just on a big alliteration kick. So just wait it out. I'll be through with this in a few weeks, but I'm enjoying it now. But these four tactics to stop Nehemiah from finishing what God calls him to do. In the midst of all this, nevertheless, he persisted. He finishes the job, and then he secures safety and secures a future for about 5,000 people. And you could see the list of a lot of their names in chapter 7. Those are the people that he is working for their future. He's working, he's building towards their future in all of this. But so in the midst of feigned friendliness, fake news, false prophets, frightening campaigns, he continues on. So we're going to look at feigned friendliness first. So in verses 1 and 4, we see 1 to 4, we see this feigned friendliness. And you heard as Carol read it, but it's the familiar bunch, Sanballat, Tobiah, and all their friends. And we've been introduced to them in chapter 2. They came up again in chapter 4. They're here in chapter 6. They never really go away. Up until like the last brick is finished, they're there to oppose God working through Nehemiah. And so we've seen that they have, at this point, this change of tactic in the way that they've been opposing him. Like previously, they've been opposing him through jeering, chapter 2, mockery, chapter 4, threats of violence, chapter 4, and fear-inducing tactics all throughout. They wanted to scare them into stopping. And then now they realize, oh, they're not stopping. It didn't work. We should try something else. And so now in verses 1 to 4, you have it in front of you, or you heard it read, that they adopt a more friendly tone. They say, like, we just want to talk. Come, let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah, he just knows that this is subterfuge. It's a plot to get Nehemiah away from the security of the city to the vulnerable position. And the next slide, yeah, shows. So there he is in Jerusalem, and he's invited to go out for a cup of tea and a chat in Ono. And so that is 20 miles away. It's right on the periphery of the region of Judah. And so he's invited. It's about a day's journey away. And it's the perfect spot for an ambush. And Nehemiah was aware that there probably was something behind this invitation. And you can see it there in verse 2. It says, but they intended to do me harm. So somehow, some spy or something, somehow he knew, like, this is not just a chat. So he says, oh, no, you don't. Get it? Okay. He says, no. They say, would you like to stop working and have a meeting for us with us in Ono? And he says no in this confidence and this assured and eventually this really repeated manner. So in verse 3, and I love verse 3, they say, would you like to stop what you're doing and then come have a chat with us? And verse 3 says, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop so that I come to you? So again, he's diplomatic and he is polite, but he is crystal clear and he is firm about this. He's saying there's no way that I'm going to stop what I'm doing to go do what you want me to do. You know, yesterday I was reading The Three Little Pigs to my kids, and there's this bit, I don't want to ruin it for you, but, you know, the first two pigs build their houses of straw and of sticks, and then the wise one, he's building a house of bricks, so he's building a wall. And then his little brothers, they say to him, like, you know, why don't you stop and play with us? And essentially, he's like, you know, I'm working hard. I can't stop to play my fiddle and play with you guys. And I was like, he is like the swine version of Nehemiah. He knows that what he's doing is important, and he knows that it's going to grant security for the future. And so he doesn't stop doing what he's doing just because somebody comes by and invites him and suggests something else. So again, he's diplomatic, he's polite, but he's clear and he's firm. He says, there is no way I'm going to meet you in Ono. And then we read on, it says, though, that he has to keep saying it. So it's not enough to just say no once. The verse says that they sent to me 4 times in this way, and then I answered them in the same manner. So there's kind of this, like, holy stubbornness from Nehemiah. And he says no, and he keeps saying no in the same manner. Just a tiny thought. I do appreciate his integrity in this. He doesn't change his story each time. He doesn't have an excuse, and then when that excuse doesn't work, he goes to another one. You know, he can't say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a bit sick, I can't come. And then they ask again later, work is really busy. So and all these, you know, ratcheting through all these excuses, but he clearly says, actually, what I'm doing is important. And it's important, and so I'm not going to leave it. They try again, same answer, try again, same answer, try again, same answer. And so that's kind of one of the first things. There's these foes that are acting like friends. There's this feigned friendship to say, come on. And so before we go on to the next bit, the next wave of attack that he undergirds and kind of evades, maybe just a word of like application for us, for those of us that are not building walls and for those of us that are not engaged in these things. I think there's even stuff in here for us. The plane of oh no is just a reminder to us about saying no. And I think that there's something great about saying no to something so that you can honor a previous yes that you've made. We say no to certain things so that we can honor the yeses that we already said. So again, God has called Nehemiah to something, and he said yes to that call. Yes, I will build the wall. Yes, I will protect Jerusalem. And because of that yes, he says no to other opportunities that come by. And I believe and I know that God has called us and God has called you to certain things, not just to start them, but to finish them. And every commitment that we make involves saying yes to something. Yes, I will commit to this. And then part of that is saying, I will say no to other things until I finish the yes that I promised. So as you work towards the completion of what God's called you to do, like lots of distractions come up. Invitations pop up, notifications, pings, rings, offers. Neutral things can come up, but they're not what you're called to do. Good things can come up, but it's not what you're called to do. God calls us to say no to things so that we can say yes to him. So maybe just some questions, like what has God called you to do? And I have a lot of content to get through, so I'd love to like linger on that question, and we could sit here in like soul-searching silence for a few moments, but maybe some of you know the answer right away, some of you don't. Okay, but for those of you that say, I know what God's called me to do. So for some of you, God's called you to marriage. And so that means that to say yes to marriage means that you say no to a lot of other things, a lot of other potential spouses. You say no because you said yes to one. God has called some of you to singleness for a season or celibacy for a lifetime. And that means that you say no to a lot of things because you want to say yes to God's call on your life. For a lot of us, you've been called to study for a period of time of preparation for a lifetime of vocation. And that means saying no sometimes to socializing or one more show on Netflix because you want to make the best of this. You said yes, and so you want to say no to others. Try not to look at the student-y bunch. for some people, that they have, through a variety of circumstances, made what's turned out to be a costly choice to say yes to sobriety. That it's not been something that's natural or easy, but they have to consciously say yes to it. And obviously, that means saying no to drink and to drugs. Obviously, but also there's settings, there's practices, there's coping mechanisms that we'll have to say no to as well. To say, I'm following Jesus towards sobriety, and that means that I'm saying no to certain practices. For some of you, you're artists. God's called you to the arts or musicians. That means that to say yes, to say I want to follow God as a member of the artistic community, it means you got to say no to other things. You got to practice. Kian doesn't just naturally play well. He practices. Artists don't just, like, they're not born with it. It's a lie that they're born with it. They practice. They say no to other things so they can practice. Finally, maybe God's calling you to a Coram Deo group. Maybe God wants you to join, to go from the surface level interactions that we have to really know and be known. And so maybe God's calling you and you're going to say yes to that today by signing up over there. That means for the next 12 Tuesdays or for the next 12 Thursdays, you say no to other good things that might come up. That barring, you know, amputations or huge sicknesses, that the answer to other things are, I'm going to say no to that because I've already said yes to something else. My Tuesdays are committed to this only for the next 12 Tuesdays, but I've said yes, and so because of that, I have to say no to a lot of other things. And then we go to the, just to say it more succinctly than I ever could, David Guzik says that anyone doing a work for God must contend with 100 different noble causes and 100 things that might look good and might even be good, but they're not what they're called to do at that time. Maybe one day you will be, but right now, if you said yes to something, it means saying no to other things. Or, even more succinctly and more famously, Steve Jobs says that innovation means saying no to 1,000 things so you can say yes to one big thing. Okay, so Nehemiah encounters some feigned friendship. Hey, come on, hang out, it'll be fun. And he says no. And then now we come to the next bit where it's not just feigned friendship, it's fake news, to borrow a phrase from current events. So we see that he turned down the lunchtime chat invitation 4 times in a row. And then we read in verse 5, in the same way, Sanballat, for the 5th time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it, it was written, it is reported amongst the nations, and Gershom also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel, and that's why you're building the wall. According to these reports, you wish to become their king. And also, you've sent prophets, and they're going around saying there's a king in Judah. And the king, Artaxerxes, he is going to hear about this. So, come on, let's meet together, let's have a chat, let's find out a solution to this. You've got yourself in a pickle, come over to us, we'll help you sort it out. So, this is gossip, and this is rumors. If you've been with us as we've studied through, you know that that's not the case, that Nehemiah is not there to set himself up as a king. Like, that's not his birthright, nor was he trained. Remember, he's a cupbearer. He's like a bartender or a barista. Like, he's not there to be a king, but he's there to follow God's call on his life and to establish this city. And then we'll see in the next couple chapters, he leaves. He has no aspirations to rule as a despot. He goes away. He hands it off to somebody else, and he goes back to Persia for a while. So that's slanderous. That's wrong. I think it has one of the hallmarks of slander and gossip. I mean, right there in verse 6, it says, it's reported among the nations, you know. People are saying, oh, it's the talk of the town. You know, there's not like a legitimate source. It's just like, well, everyone knows such and such. You know, Gershom is listed, but then it's like, yeah, Gershom, and then everyone else. It's just kind of like vague. Oh, yeah, people know. Everyone's talking about this. It's kind of the first sign that what's about to come is gossip or slander or rumor. But this is not just a gossip or rumor. This is like a gossip or a rumor gone public. Like 3 billboards outside of Ebbing, Missouri public. Like something that just is broadcast for everything. And the thing is, these it's put on an open letter. And, you know, we even use the language open letter to this day, to some degree. It's like if you write something publicly, you know, like, you know, dear Gaston, I want you to know that da 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 da. But it's like it's not just to him; it's for everyone to know. And the difference is, back in the day, private correspondence would be written on like a sealed scroll, and the seal would be literally a wax seal. So it'd be put shut, and it's kind of like having a password on your phone, I guess, where it's like no one else can access the inside information of that scroll. And if you've read the Bible or Revelation, for example, like there's a big deal about like unsealing the scrolls, you know, that you can't, it's a big deal to unseal something. But to send a letter without seals on it means this is not private correspondence. This is open for anyone. And so as the letter would travel, anyone who wanted to in a town could say, oh, you know, give us a look there. Or maybe even probably the courier would say, hey, look at this. Would you look at that? So, but the thing is, these are rumors, but they're not entirely unbelievable. Like sometimes you might read an article from Waterford Whispers or from the Babylon Bee or from the Onion or something like that, one of those satirical websites, and it's just like, it's just so outlandish that the joke is obvious. Like you read the headline and like you know it's a joke right away. Sometimes it's like so subtle that like you're not until like three quarters of the way through that you're like, wait a minute, this isn't true. Something like that could actually happen. Well, the idea that there was going to be a promised king who would come in Judah, that's actually part of like the Old Testament story. It's been promised since Genesis 49. It's the messianic hope of the Jewish people is that one day that God would send a Messiah, a king, a ruler, and that he would rule in Judah. So there's that. So it's like, it's not entirely unbelievable, but Nehemiah is not that guy. And Nehemiah knows he's not that guy. The motive behind this is to maybe make Nehemiah's volunteers get disenfranchised, you know. Who does he think he is? He's some kind of Messiah, and they might stop working. But then probably more than anything, this is for King Artaxerxes to hear about, that, you know, his loyal cupbearer, who only went there for a little quick project, turns out he's actually, you know, fomenting a rebellion against me. And now he's got some kind of Messiah complex. And, you know, Artaxerxes put down many rebellions in his day. And this was maybe a chance just to get Nehemiah on his radar as one more rebellion to squash. So anyway, it's public. So imagine like how you'd feel if a lie circulates about you. And it's a little bit believable. It's not outlandish. It's within the realm of possibility. And it's on an open letter, and it's not private, and it's working away through your friends' circles. Your boss has read it, and maybe your boss is starting to believe it. So remember, it's public. It's like the social media of its day. This was the Facebook comment. This was the uploaded YouTube video rant. This was the Google review of the 5th century BC. And it's about you. And it's believable, but it's not true. So Nehemiah, in verse 8 and 9, he gives a short response to this. He says, we have nothing to do with the things you're mentioning. You are fabricating them out of your own imagination. Can you imagine like writing that back in an email? Like you're making it all up. You're just making it up. You're fabricating it. You know, this is the 5th century equivalent of saying, you are fake news. This is not real. And then he says, essentially, and guys, hand me another brick because we have to keep on working. So he just like denies and then just keeps on working what God has called him to do. And so again, as we said at the beginning, as you press deeper into God's purposes for you, as you begin to obey God's call on your life, don't be surprised if things get harder rather than easier. The tactics of the enemy will change, and life gets tough. But I love this, and I think this is just one of the reasons why I just love Nehemiah, is Nehemiah doesn't insist on an easy life. What he prays for is strong hands. And that's the prayer that he says at the end of verse 9. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. He doesn't say, make the conflict go away, but he says, make me strong in the conflict. Lord, strengthen my hands. And as we go on to the next two slides, I mean, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 tells us to not grow weary while doing good. That there's a weariness that can come along from doing good. And then the next one in Hebrews 12:12 tells us to lift up our drooping hands and to strengthen our weak knees. So again, as Nehemiah is just feeling the weight, he says, God, give me stronger hands so that I can bear this. And the New Testament says the same thing in similar languages to us, that we're not to be growing weary while we do good. We're not to quit doing good so that we won't be so tired, but that we're to press in with strong hands, that we're to have knees that are strong and strengthened, and hands that don't droop, but hands that are raised high. And so that is a prayer for us, isn't it? Lord, strengthen my hands. You've called me to a good work, and it's hard. So instead of calling somebody else to take over, Lord, would you strengthen my hands? So he deals with fake friends and fake news, and then now, wouldn't you know, false prophets. Chapter 10 and 14. We'll skim through this one kind of quick. But we see that he is invited to this prophet Shemaiah's house to hear a message from God. And Nehemiah's like, cool, sign me up. Like, I'd like a message from God. And then he goes, and then verse 10 gives us the content of this supposed prophecy. Some of your Bibles might have it kind of listed as like a poem. It's kind of a Hebrew poem that he gives them. He's saying essentially, we got to get out of here. We got to hide. You need to take me, and you and I will go into the temple. We'll close the doors, and then we'll be safe. And he says, they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you tonight. And thus saith the Lord. That's his supposed word from God for Nehemiah. And then at this, like just as he says that, Nehemiah's like, that's not God. God wouldn't say that. That's not it. He realized at this point, the verses following said that he realizes that Sanballat and Tobiah, they've got my own people in league with them now. This God that I was looking for advice from, he has given me purposefully bad advice to advance their cause and to take the knees out from me. The reason why is he knows that it would be unlawful for him to go into the inner courts of the temple. Numbers chapter 3, Numbers 18 are very clear on this, that's the realm of the priests. The king couldn't go there. The prophets couldn't go there. Certainly not the governor, Nehemiah, that you don't just stroll into the inner sanctuary of the temple. And he says, well, if this supposed prophet is telling me that I should disobey God's word, well, it's simple. He's not a prophet. This is a false prophecy. Nehemiah knows that any kind of supposed word from God will never contradict the written word of God. And so, rightly so, he disregards it. Fake news, false prophets, now let's get back to work. And he just keeps on, whatever, okay, cool, bye, see ya. You can sleep there if you want. It didn't go very good for Uzziah or for anyone else who tried to go there, but I'm not having a slumber party in the temple. I have work to do. And then verse 15, from there, it just says, so the wall was finished on the 52nd day of the month, on the 25th day of the month, in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, the nations around us were afraid, and they fell greatly in their own esteem. They perceived the work had been accomplished with the help of our God. I mean, verse 15, it's just like nondescript language for the culmination of what Nehemiah says is his life's work. It's like half a sentence. And it doesn't even, there's no exclamation mark. There's no party. There's no fanfare. It just says, and we finished it. And people saw it, and they were impressed and a little bit nervous. Because it's just this really interesting thing. And 52 days, that's noteworthy. 52 days ago was December 12th. So if you can remember what happened December 12th, that's between then and now is what 52 days looks like. I looked it up. Apparently nothing happened in the news that day. It was a very boring day news-wise. But, you know, maybe your Christmas tree was up. But that's the period of time between now and 52 days ago. And so in that amount of time, again, the wall that had been broken and laying around for 80-plus years had been put together under Nehemiah's leadership. And obviously with the help of God. He got volunteers to be motivated to literally to work as if their lives depended on it, because he convinced them that it did. And then he also reminded them, chapter 4, to say, you know, you're not doing this for me. You're doing this for you, for your family, for your household, for your sons and daughters, for your wives. This is who we're doing this for. And he motivates them. And then also at the end of chapter 4, it says that he organizes them in shifts so that some work during the night, some work during the day, some hold swords, some hold trowels, some hold both. And so there's this like incredible work ethic that, again, it just people would have looked at that and said, it's impossible. It's been too long. When in basically like just shy of 2 months, he does what had been just dishonorable and shameful for 80 plus years. So they worked hard and he finished the wall. And when I just think about like Nehemiah like finishing the task, it just reminds me of, you know, the greater Nehemiah, of someone else who sees and hears about the distressed and the disgraced state of God's people, and that we're weak and vulnerable, spiritually dead. And so he petitions the king and then goes and comes to live among us and work on our behalf. This Jesus who I'm talking about, Jesus was slandered. Jesus was opposed. Jesus was hated. But he finished his work. He said, you know, I've come to complete that what the Father has given me to do. And he completes his work. And he gathers the exiles and brings us to a place of safety. And, looking at chapter 7, and he knows us by name. He doesn't do it just for this general humanity. He does it for you. He does it for people whose name he knows. Isaiah prophesies about our names being written upon the Messiah's hands. So gladly, intentionally for you, Jesus came and accomplished the Father's work, just as Nehemiah came and accomplished the work that he felt that God put on his hands. And so, after like a verse and a half, the celebration's cut short because of like the ongoing tactics of Nehemiah's enemies. Like the very next bit, we see that there's the frightening campaign. So like they're putting the bunting up, they're about to celebrate, and then it's like, oh, hang on, we got something else coming. So it's just like, can a guy get a break? Like, shouldn't he get like someone bake him a cake or something to say, good job, you did it? But instead, we see that Tobiah is at work and there's all this. So again, like, can a guy get a break? But I guess not, because as you press deeper into God's purposes and call for your life, sometimes things get harder rather than easier. And so the final couple verses, again, you heard it read and you can look at it there, but essentially it's this Tobiah, who's been such a persistent enemy to Nehemiah, well, turns out he's like related to all these people in Jerusalem through marriage and through blood. So I've been living in Cork for nearly 15 years, and you know what I discovered? Everyone is related to everyone else. Like there's cousins, and there's, you know, like, and I'm not used to that. I come from a place where I don't, but I shouldn't say everyone. Half of the city is related to the other half. But so anyway, like Nehemiah just discovers this guy on the outside who's meaning to do me so much harm. Like, he has all kinds of sympathetic ears, you know, inside the city. I'm working to protect them, but they have this, like, you know, really, like, generous ear towards Tobiah. He's not all that bad. You know, maybe it's all just a misunderstanding. Like, have you considered his perspective, Nehemiah? Did you hear about such and such? He gives blood. He's a good guy. And so there's that, again, this kind of, like, picking away at what's taking place. They're quick to give him a sympathetic hearing, and they pass on his side of the story to Nehemiah and surely to others. And the final verse says the motive is plain. It says that the reason why this letter-writing campaign, the reason why this gossip campaign, the reason why all these other things take place, the end of verse 19, it says, this was done to make me afraid. The same as all the other three tactics. It was to instill fear in Nehemiah, to distract him from what God had called him to do, and ultimately to intimidate him. And the word intimidate is a powerful word. What do you think intimidate means? It means to make someone timid. And so he's given this God-given boldness and bravery, and they're doing what they can to turn him into a timid man, to keep him from accomplishing the completion of that which he started. So, like, they could see the writing on the wall, especially in chapter 6. This chapter starts with, like, word reaches them, hey, he's almost finished. And they realize at this point we can't undo what he's done, but this is what we can do. We can discourage him. We can intimidate him. We can make him afraid so that it's postponed as long. They kind of realize, like, he's like this machine. He's not stopping. He's like an ancient Alex Gayson. Like, he's going to get what he wants. And so they realize the way that we can do this is by making him afraid and intimidated. And then likewise, believer, we have, as I said earlier, we have like a greater Nehemiah. And our enemy, Satan and hell and demons, they know that he who is in us, Jesus Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. They know that a surety is guaranteed for the believer. They know that God's kingdom is coming and that of his authority there is no end. They know there's nothing that they can do to stop it. It's inevitable, but they know that they can make you afraid. That you can be intimidated to the point where you're too timid to take steps of faith, too nervous or too apprehensive. So just like Sanballat and Tobiah, they know that there's nothing they could do to stop Nehemiah's plan, but they can try to make him and others afraid. Likewise, like God's plans and purposes for you, like they are inevitable. His plan for a new heaven and a new earth is underailable, but you can be scared witless. And so as we close, I just want to like pray with you and pray for you for just encouragement. Again, intimidation means you're made timid. But think about encouragement. It's you're made courageous. So if you are tired, weary, or battered, could you like raise your hands? And we're gonna pray like Nehemiah, Lord, strengthen my hands. If you are intimidated, if you feel like you are being targeted, if you feel like you don't know how you're going to survive the next season, then why don't you raise your hands and we could pray together, Lord, strengthen my hands. So if that's you, then just close your eyes and raise your hands and we'll just pray that the Lord would strengthen our hands. That's good. So, Lord, we're just symbolically, Lord, just reenacting something that Nehemiah prayed. He prayed for hands that were strong. And God, that is what we need. We don't have a magic prayer or any incantations or anything, Lord, but we just come to you and we're thinking perhaps of the ways and that we need to be strengthened. And God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, that he would encourage us, that he would come alongside and make strength where there's weakness, that he would grant courage where there's fear, that he would give vision where there's confusion. Lord, strengthen our hands. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to know more about us, you can find us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube, or visit us at www.calvarycork.org. We meet at 11:15 on Sundays at Deer Park CBS, 20 St. Patrick's Road, Ballyvihan, Cork City.